in Doug's class that we've been involved in on Wednesday nights for almost 2 months now, Doug has been interviewing members of this group, and we've been learning about each other, and it has been uplifting and enlightening and encouraging all at the same time. One of the things that has been, I don't know if it's been universal, but it's been pretty common in those interviews, is that I think nearly all of us would like to grow in our prayer lives. It's been stated frequently, and I know I've expressed that same thing, that same thought myself. Hopefully this series that we are engaged in will help us all in that endeavor. We've been talking about the Lord's Prayer. We've started talking about the Lord's Prayer. Actually, this morning is when we're first getting into the prayer itself. We spent last week doing a little bit of introduction and talking about the paragraphs leading up to what is typically identified as the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. We've been trying to approach it, and we've been, all of this is set upon the stage of focusing on the greatest commandments that Jesus identified to his followers as the first and the second, which he stated to them and was restated, and which we've been trying to practice reciting every morning as we've been thinking about the need to love God and love our fellow men. And so I think we can look at the Bible, at the New Testament, especially through that lens, that we can look at things that Jesus said and keep that in mind, that Jesus said, here is the greatest and the first commandment, here's the second like it, and let those statements help us to interpret, help us to see what it is that Jesus is saying. And so we started with that last week in looking at these statements leading up to the Lord's Prayer. We focused on those first two paragraphs about Jesus said how you should pray, and the takeaway that I got from those two paragraphs was that we need to pray loving God with all of our hearts. When we approach him in prayer, we need to do so with great love for him as we do that. And that continues as we're going to look this morning at the prayer itself. Starting in verse 9, we have Jesus giving the prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We'll stop there. Actually, this morning, we're just going to focus on the first phrase, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." As short as that is, there's a whole lot to talk about with regard to that. So I'm going to try to move as fast as I can. I've got a lot of scriptures that I want us to consider this morning as we think about this. So we're going to back up a little bit and think about how Jesus is laying this foundation here for when we approach God in prayer, and what it is that Jesus wants us to express at the beginning of this prayer. Now, let me pause and say that Jesus is not saying, here is a prayer that you must recite exactly like this from here forward, and this is the only way that you pray when you pray to God. We know that because of the rest of the New Testament. We don't see this prayer used that way. We don't see Jesus repeating this over and over again as a ritual prayer. We don't see the apostles repeating this over verbatim as a ritual prayer. As a matter of fact, we don't ever see it really in this form, this exact form again. So Jesus is not saying these are the exact words that you must pray every time that you pray, but he's still giving a really important foundation and a framework for prayer that we need to recognize as something important, something greatly significant if we're looking to improve our prayer lives, which most of us are. This is where I think we should start in looking at this prayer. So, what is it that Jesus is saying when he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name"? Well, we talked last week some about the concept of Father and how Jesus wants us to identify God in the same way that he did as his Father. But there's a lot that's packed into that. So I want us to back up a little bit and talk about the name of God and some of the words that are used for the name of God. And this is just a huge oversimplification, because this by itself is a subject that is worth spending many weeks on in Bible classes, and we could do that, and we have in the past. As a matter of fact, I remember Kevin several years ago teaching a class about the names of God. There's a lot to it. There are a whole bunch of different descriptions used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament for God. But the basic concept and the oversimplification is that we have these words that are used sometimes for the word God, and sometimes words that are used in identifying God in particular as a quote name of God. And I think we don't always see the difference or the distinction between those, and it's worth a little bit of time investigating that. So there, the two primary words that are used occur in both a singular and a plural form, Elohim and Eloah. The singular form of that word are used frequently throughout the Old Testament, and then other forms of those words and additions on top of, like El Shaddai, and all different forms of combined with the first part of that word. The word Elohim is a word that means gods in general, and it's used in cases like this. Here is in Psalm 82, where the word Elohim is used by the writer, Asaph, in this case, of this psalm. It's used like this. God, Elohim, has taken his place in the divine council, in the midst of the gods, Elohim. He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He's speaking to these gods in his divine council, and he is rebuking them for showing partiality and judging unjustly. And he continues speaking to them, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So the word Elohim is a word that is used in multiple ways throughout the Old Testament, sometimes referring to God in the way that we typically think of God, by his singular identity, and sometimes used in some way, in a plural sense, of referring to gods. Here's another example of that. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 8. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts. So he is God of gods. Who is mighty as you are, O Lord? Who with your faithfulness all around you? So, the word Elohim is not used as a name. It's not used as a proper name of gods. And when we use that English word, God, that is actually translated into English from numerous different words in the Old Testament, God is not a name. The word God itself is not a name. It's a description. Elohim is the plural form of that that's found so much throughout Scripture. And yet, God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush, and in this passage that I'm sure is familiar to us from Exodus chapter 3, when Moses saw the burning bush and appears before the Lord, and God gives Moses his commission, basically. He tells Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back and deliver your people, my people, from Egypt, from their bondage. And in the course of that, Moses asks this question. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Jacob, or the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. In this description, there is this word that is used that is found also frequently throughout the Old Testament, and it is Yahweh. And it's used as a name of God. It's a difficult word to investigate and to look at all of the meanings that are possible with that word, but here's a note from the Apologetics Study Bible about this passage, and I think it's helpful, and it's just kind of a summary of this word that's used as a name. Why did God tell Moses to say, I am, has sent me, but then later to say, the Lord has sent me? The Hebrew words translated I am and the Lord are two forms derived from the same Hebrew verb. Though I am is not reused as a name for God in the Old Testament, the Lord is used more than 5,000 times. The phrase the Lord is a rendering of the Hebrew word Yahweh that seems to mean he who is or he who causes to be. The translation of God's name into English as a title rather than a personal name is a way of showing reverence for him. It continues a tradition that predates Christianity and is reflected in the New Testament. And he gives as an example Acts 2:21. Jewish readers coming to the divine name in the text substituted the word Adonai, which is another word that is sometimes translated Lord, usually translated Lord, in the Old Testament. And the Masoretic scribes inserted the vowel signs for Adonai in the word Yahweh as a reminder. In some older English translations, Yahweh is rendered Jehovah, a form derived from combining the vowel sounds for Adonai with the consonants for Yahweh, which is really an incorrect way of doing that, and most scholars realize that Jehovah is actually a made-up word, it's a made-up English word that was used accommodatively. So it's a confusing subject in some ways to try to dig into all of the meaning of this word. And it's confusing sometimes because of the way it's interpreted or translated into English. So we have all these different words that are used in the Hebrew that all wind up in the same word Lord, usually, in the English versions of Scripture. But we have this word that is Yahweh, that is used as the name of God, that God gives to Moses and is used so much throughout the Old Testament, over 5,000 times, to refer to God. Okay, so back to our statement. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What is it that Jesus is teaching? What is it that he's saying in giving this as the introduction to this model or sample prayer? Well, the word hallowed that Jesus uses here comes from the Greek hagiazo, which is usually translated, it's used a number of times in the New Testament, and that word is normally translated sanctify or sanctified. It means holy or set apart or separated. Is, you know, the idea of being set apart also means the idea of that which is separated from all that is evil. So when Jesus says, hallowed is your name, or hallowed be your name, he's saying your name is sanctified, it is set apart from all that is evil. By extension, it means that which is pure and clean and good as being set apart from all that is evil or defiled. So Jesus is saying that about the name of the Father. And he's saying that's how you begin this prayer. That's how you approach God. So does that mean that God needs us in some way to tell him something about his name? See, when we pray to God, we often are thinking that, okay, so it's me saying something to God that comes from me to him. So is this me telling him something that he needs to hear about himself? Hallowed or sanctified or holy is your name. Well, obviously, Jesus has already, as we talked about last week, Jesus has said, God knows what you need before you ask him. So he knows everything about you before you go to him in prayer. Understand that about him. Understand who he is, that he's omniscient when you approach him in prayer. And yet when you approach him in prayer, say in beginning, hallowed is your name, or holy, or sanctified is your name. Well, obviously, that's not for God's benefit. That's for our benefit. We need to say that. We need to state that. We need to make that proclamation when we approach God in prayer. We need to proclaim that about his name as being sanctified or holy. Why do we need that? Let's look at a theme that runs throughout Scripture. And it's about the name of God. And that theme, well, you'll see it as it develops. The third of the Ten Commandments is this. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. When I was a child, actually probably when I was an adult too, I thought of this, I think, in the wrong way. And part of that is because this is an unfortunate rendering in English of what the Hebrew words actually mean. When it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, what we often have gotten from that, and I did as a child, is that this is about saying the word God. And you better be careful about how you say the word God. And if you say God as an exclamation, then that's wrong. Which led, of course, to the substitutions for that, the euphemisms like gosh. You know, I'm not going to say God, because that's taking the name of the Lord in vain, and so I'm going to say gosh instead, or something else that fits that. This commandment was not about that. God is not a name, first of all. It's an English translation of the word Elohim, which refers to the gods. And God is one of those gods, the God of those gods. Yahweh is his name. And even that is a very uncertain pronunciation of four consonants that were given to Moses. And so we really can't say the name of God with any accuracy. This is not about your speech. A better translation, I shouldn't say it's not about your speech, that's part of it. It's not primarily about your speech. A better translation of the word take in this verse is bear or carry. And so what God was saying to Israel in this commandment was, you're going to carry my name, you're going to bear my name as you go into this land that I'm giving to you. Don't bear it in vain. Let's keep going, and this, I think, we'll be able to see what this means. The psalm that we're all very familiar with, Psalm 23, that Doug read for us a few moments ago, has this statement in it. And I know I've talked about this years ago, but verse 3 of that psalm says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There are lots of other statements in the Psalms, almost identical to this one in Psalm 23, that use for his name's sake. Like this one, Psalm 31 and verse 3, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me." God has always expressed concern about his name and what it means to people. It's not through vanity, it's not through conceit, it's not because God needs to be built up. It's because God wants people to know who he is, and he wants people to know important things about him, the truth about him, the reality of who he is. And so he's concerned about his name because he's concerned about people. God loves this world, all of the world. And he chose Israel to represent his name among the nations because he loves the nations and he wanted the nations to know him. And that was their job, was to bear his name. And he didn't want them to bear it in vain. And so he cared about his name and he wanted his people to care about his name. And so we have these psalms of his people saying, "For your name's sake, lead me. For your name's sake, lead me in righteousness. For your name's sake, forgive me of my sins." Like this one, "Do not remember against us our former iniquities," in Psalm 79. "Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." These writers understood that they were representing God's name. They were bearing his name to the people around them. And they realized that they had defiled his name through their sin. And so they're asking God, they're pleading with God, "Forgive us for your name's sake. Make us clean once again for your name's sake, because we are representing your name to the world around us." And the Psalms are just full of statements like that, just over and over. But let's jump out of the Psalms and look again at the book of Exodus. In Exodus 14, when God was giving further instructions to Moses, he said, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." That whole deliverance of Israel from Egypt and the plagues and all of the miracles that happened were about God showing his name to the world, beginning with Israel and the Egyptians, but so that everyone could understand who he is and recognize something about his greatness and his power. Paul would later write about that to the Romans when he said, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" That's always been God's concern. Always God's, his idea was that people would come to know who he is. That's what God wants for all of humanity. His name represents who he is. Here's another example as we follow this theme. Moses said to the Lord, this is when God was about to destroy all of the Israelites, and he told Moses, "I'm going to destroy them all." And Moses intervenes and pleads with God on the people's behalf, and he uses this in his intervention with God. He says, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it," that is, they'll hear of you destroying your people, "for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" See, Moses is saying, "I recognize that your name and your reputation are hugely significant. They are important. And the nations around are going to say, 'Well, he destroyed those people, so, you know, What's that say about him? And instead, he's pleading with God to let your forgiveness and your mercy be what identifies you to the world around. God would later say something similar through the prophets after Israel had defiled his name yet again, over and over again. They used, they were guilty of defiling the name of the God that they bore. They bore his name in vain. You know, they broke the third commandment over and over and over again, and he's rebuking them here for that. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. That's a theme that runs all through Scripture, that God cares about his name among the nations. Israel kept breaking that third commandment. They were bearing the name of the Lord in vain. It wasn't about them saying the word God. It was about who they were as a people and how they lived among the nations and what they showed about the God that they were following, the God who was their God. That continues in the New Testament. In 1 John, John writing to those people said, I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This passage is one that we've looked at fairly recently, and we're getting close to being done. As we've been studying through the book of Acts, we noted Peter and his development and how he transformed really from being someone who was impetuous and weak, someone who took a huge fall as he denied Jesus, and how he turned into a great leader and one who had courage and demonstrated that over and over again. But it wasn't about Peter. It was never about Peter. He showed over and over again that he needed to go through that self-abasement period of denying Jesus and realizing that he had hit rock bottom, because then he empties himself and he becomes only about the name that he's representing. And from that point forward, when he performs miracles, it's never about himself. He never talks about himself or glorifies himself in any way. He's just a vessel that's pointing to Jesus. And so here in Acts chapter 4, he's brought before the Sanhedrin and questioned by them. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name among heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter came to understand and to recognize and to practice that the name of Jesus was the name that he represented. It wasn't about the name. It wasn't about the word Jesus. It was about the identity of Jesus. And he, as a follower of Jesus, was representing Jesus. And he says, there's no other name in heaven among which we might be saved. So, we need to be careful, because we are privileged to bear the name of the hallowed or holy God of all creation. Why does this prayer begin this way? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Because we need to remind ourselves, as we call him Father, that makes us his children. And if we're his children, we bear his name. And his name is hallowed. And as we begin our prayers and we proclaim God's holiness and his greatness, and we bear his name, and he's our Father and we're his children, it helps us to know who we are, who he is, and how we need to represent him to the world around us. It should be a constant reminder to us, if we begin our prayers this way, a constant reminder to us that we are the people who God has chosen to represent who he is to the world around us. He loves all of the people in this world. So do not bear his name in vain, but keep it holy, good, and pure. Now, does that include your speech? Definitely. It includes your whole life. As it relates to the two greatest commandments, which is the lens through which we're viewing all of this, it includes how we love people and how we love God. We represent God's name. We bear his name. Don't take his name in vain. By not bearing his name in vain, represent a God who loves this whole world. So love the people around you, and you won't be bearing the name of the Lord in vain. Kevin's going to lead us in a song to encourage us in our relationship to God. We have the privilege of calling God our Father if we are Christians. Through Jesus and through his beautiful name, his name which is above every name, we can represent to the world around us a God who loves them, and we love them in the way that God loves them. So if we can encourage you or help you in some way this morning, let us know. Let's together we stand and sing this song.